You know, one of the, as I was thinking about Advent and this continued season, one of the dangers for those of us who have, you know, Obed was saying before how he's always appreciated the Christmas season. I think for some of us, the tendency is to just sort of glaze over during the Christmas season and to get over familiar with the stories and over familiar with the themes. And yet, when you step back, the reason why the church even created a calendar, and interesting, Advent is actually the beginning of the church calendar, which is just kind of a fascinating way to wrap your head around the difference between how the church thinks about time and how we tend to think about time. The reason why they created these rhythms is the opposite of so that we would get used to them. It's so that we would revisit them again and again and ponder them anew. And, you know, this morning, the story that we're talking about is the story of, in Christian theology, what's come to be known as the virgin birth. And I think that this is one of those stories that you can just get over familiar with. And so I would just encourage you to maybe set aside the way that you've maybe come to think about this story if you're familiar with these themes. If you're not, this is a wild one and a crazy place to start your journey of faith is with this idea of the virgin birth. But if you are familiar with this, to just set that aside and maybe allow this story to wash over you in a fresh way. We've said again and again at this church that Advent is contrary to our cultural sort of way of engaging this season, which is about jolliness and happiness and joy, 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 that actually what Advent is in the church's conception is really a time to take stock of the reality of darkness around us. As Fleming Rutledge, that great author, I couldn't commend her book on Advent enough to you. It's a big old chunky thing, but there's also just little snippets in there that you can kind of take at a bite-sized pace. Is one of the things that she says that Advent is courageous enough to index, to observe, to name the darkness around us, and that's one of the most unique things that we as the people of God can do in the midst of a dark world is to not put on masks, to not put on sort of fake kind of cheer, but to say, no, this is the reality of the world around us, because the word Advent, as Julia said so beautifully before, right? The word Advent is about arrival. It's about something coming into that darkness, that a light has dawned in that darkness, and therefore there can be hope even in the midst of that very real darkness. What we saw last week as we began our time in these passages is the lineage of Jesus, and hopefully you got something out of that, but just this idea that Jesus' lineage is not this cleaned up, prettied up thing, but that it actually comes with all the complexity of human experience, and yet it's precisely into that Jesus enters the human story. How that genealogy ends is very interestingly where it says, after all these, the father of, the father of, the father of, it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Which, if I bored you by reading everything before that, would beg the question, well, if Mathan is the father of Jacob and Jacob is the father of Joseph, but Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, naming Mary, it sort of begs the question, wait, so then who's the actual father of Jesus? That's kind of the tension that the genealogy itself builds. You would see this. I would really encourage you to keep looking at a physical Bible if you have one, to open your phone, because these stories hang together. But that's the tension that the genealogy ends with. Okay, Mary, of whom Jesus was born, why did you name this guy Joseph? Okay, I get that he was born of Mary, but you're not calling Joseph the father of Jesus. And that's the answer that now Matthew will give. So starting in verse 18, it says, now the birth of Christ Jesus, or of Jesus Christ, and this is interesting. This is actually the same word that the genealogy starts with. This is a word that whether you know the original language or not is familiar to you. It's now the genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Genesis, what is that word? Genesis, right? That's what the whole book started with. That's what the genealogy. There, it's the genealogy of Jesus. Here, it's the birth. In both places, really all it is the Genesis. In other words, the new creation, God's restart of the human story that takes place through Jesus Christ. Now the genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, and if you jump down, I have a footnote that says legally pledged to be married, so this is similar to our idea of engagement. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, which is a euphemism for both marriage and also the consummation of marriage sexually, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. You know, as one does. That's a wild line. It's like, massive record scratch there. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, this is what's so interesting, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly, which means he believed her or he didn't believe her. He did not believe her, right? This is what's so interesting. The first person to whom the doctrine of the virgin of faith is handed, apart from Mary, goes, nah, not buying it, right? And what's so interesting is the very first thing that we are told about Joseph is what? What is the first descriptive of him? He's a just man. This is a good guy. This is a righteous man. This is not this. I love that contrast in one verse about who Joseph is. He completely disbelieves his dear, precious, in you know, fiancés. Yeah, this is what's going on, Joseph. And yet, it's not because he's a bad guy. In fact, this is as good as they come. This is a good man, which sets up right at the jump. Yeah, this is a wild thing. Like, Joseph wasn't down for it, okay? And so we do have to acknowledge that there's something, there is something wild here. There's something so utterly unique that Joseph, a good man, when presented with it, in the everyday circumstance of his life, goes like, yeah, I don't know, Mary. I don't know. But he's a good man. And so, he doesn't want to put her to shame, and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolves to divorce her quietly. This is actually a pretty beautiful thing. In that culture, in that time, according to the Jewish law, there's the possibility as severe as Mary getting pregnant out of wedlock could have led to her stoning. It seems like there's also enough mercy in the law that maybe that wouldn't happen, but kind of at the very least, she would be marred. Her reputation would be marred. She'd probably be unmarriable from that point forward. There would be massive circumstance for her. And Joseph says, I would love to find a way for her not to endure all of that stigma. And so he comes up with the best plan that he can think of, which is to just end this quietly in a way that doesn't cause any questions, doesn't force her to explain things beyond who she should have to explain things to. What I think is interesting about these details is, like so much in the Christmas story, if you were trying in any way to pretty this up or to establish the sort of faithfulness and trustworthiness of the characters involved in it, you just wouldn't include these details. These are the kind of details that just scream of, the only way you come up with this is if it happened this way, right? Like, what I would write is, Mary went to Joseph, and Joseph was just so godly, and unlike you, so full of faith, that he was just like, Mary, I get it. Hey, God is able to do what God is able to do, and so we'll just do this, and I'll endure whatever I have to endure. And Joseph is like, ugh, no, this is too high a cost for me. I think at the end of the day, Mary, we know what's going on here. And I appreciate you trying not to shame me. And look, you don't have to tell me who it was. But look, this is how this is going to go. This is the mother of the Son of God, right? And really, honestly, there's a very human reaction of who becomes Jesus' earthly adopted father to go, yeah, I don't know. I don't know. That's just too much for me. Like, you don't tell the story that way. Unless, right? And what's so interesting, and as one commentator pointed out this week, is that so much of the Christmas story that we know of in these Gospels must have come directly from one and only one person, because so many of the details would have been only known by one and one person. That's Mary. That actually, I've never thought of this before, but actually a couple commentators pointed that out, especially in this story and the one in Luke about Mary and Joseph, that these were that the original sort of witness to this must have been Mary herself, that she has a lot to do with what we have as the story. And it's so interesting that Mary's like, I remember that conversation, right? Like, I remember that first one, right? I had to go to him and be like, okay, you're going to need to sit down. This is a lot, but here's the deal, right? What we don't have is that Mary has had her own interaction with an angel at this point, her own sort of clarity from God about what's actually happening within her. And she has to communicate that to Joseph. And Joseph doesn't take her word for it. But verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I love this. I love that even in the first century, right, what you get the sense of is Joseph is falling asleep every single night with this on his mind. What does this mean? What does this mean for me? What does this mean about my reputation? What are people going to say about me? What does this mean for Mary? Man, I thought we were going to have a life together. I love her. I care about her. Is there a way to pull this off where she isn't shamed forever? You can see his care in spite of his own brokenheartedness in this, right? And it says, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. In other words, this is what he falls asleep thinking about, right? I don't know about you, but in, right, one of the realities of Advent, my wife and I were talking about this last night. It's like, it just feels like every Advent, when it comes around, it's like there's just something that's consuming our anxiety, consuming our minds. Just something seems to happen between September and November, and I don't know if it's daylight savings or whatever, right, but something happens where everything just feels a little bit heavier, right? And I know that there's, you know, things like seasonal affective, you know, depressive disorder, like that's a real thing, right? But there's a version of that that I just feel like every year you live long enough and you go like, why do things just seem sadder around this time of year, right? Why does it seem heavier? Why does it seem like there's more to ponder on our beds? And Joseph is going through his own kind of darkness in that moment. And God appears to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, which by the way, get a little bit of a clue why the lineage that we have in Matthew tracks the way that it does. It seems like from this and from comparison to Luke's genealogy, it seems like what we have here is actually Joseph's lineage, which is really fascinating because Joseph is not biologically Jesus' father. In other words, Jesus is adopted into Joseph's line in and through Joseph, which is just a fascinating thing because he's a son of David. He's of the line of David. Joseph, son of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, right? What's the angel saying? The angel's showing up and he's saying, what Mary said is true. He's just repeating Mary's witness to him. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Isn't that interesting? You, his dad, right? Father names in that culture time. He says, this is going to be your kid. You're going to name him. When you name, there's a kind of ownership there. There's a kind of, yes, I embrace this one as my own. And you shall be the one to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua, this beautiful name that basically is a verb that combines the name of Yahweh with the idea of salvation and deliverance. So the God who saves is what Jesus' name means. Actually, fairly common name in the first century, which I just think is really interesting, right? For us, a little less common, but for them, a little more common. But he will give him his name, for he will save his people from their sins. Which is interesting, because one of the things that we often return to in the Christmas stories is that the longing of God's people at this time is certainly salvation, but it's mainly a salvation not so much from their sins, would not have been their primary concerns. It would have been salvation from who? From Rome, from their oppression, from their external circumstances that they believed that if God could do something about, that would be the experience of their true freedom. And I would just say very little changes about the human condition is we tend to believe that our greatest need is something external that if it changed circumstantially, we would finally experience true freedom within ourselves. And then you walk through life enough and those circumstances come and go and there's just always the next thing to feel like, well, if this went away or if I was able to achieve this, if I had this, if this weren't true of me, if this suddenly were resolved. And there's a version of that, probably, frankly, a more understandable version of that for an oppressed people group under the thumb of Rome who are going, yes, if God shows up in salvation and deliverance, he will save us from Rome. And so the fact that here comes your Messiah, here comes your Christ, here comes the long-awaited one, and his name will be the God who saves, because he will rescue his people from, wait for it, their sins. What? That's great. We'd love to do the religious stuff at some point. We'd love to get all that right, to get our spiritual ducks in a row, but like what we actually need over here, but what God actually comes to do is meet a far deeper need, not a far lesser need. Hold on to that thought. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. That's the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay, just a quick word on this. We did a whole sermon on this once. I would send you to that if you're really curious about this. But if you go back, this is in the prophet Isaiah, and if you go back to this passage, what you will be disappointed by is what you won't find is a passage that says, when the Messiah comes, here are going to be some really neat things about him. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will be born of a virgin. He will do these specific miracles. He'll die on a cross. You won't find that in the Old Testament. Instead, what this is quoting is this wild story in the prophet Isaiah, where these two kings, a king of the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, if you've been around with us, you know some of this story. Northern kingdom and southern kingdom are at war. The northern kingdom is in this alliance, and they want the southern kingdom to join up with them. The southern king is inclined to do it. The prophet Isaiah comes to him. He's like, don't do that. God is the one who will save you. Ask of God any sign, and he'll tell you, don't make this alliance. Don't align yourself with these evil empires. And this king is like, no, this is the only way out of it. And he's like, look, God's going to give you a crazy sign. And then he says this. Behold, the virgin, in the Old Testament, if you go back, it's not so much our concept of virgin, it's just a young, eligible woman, some specific person that both the prophet and the king knew, shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, which in that case is not about the theological doctrine of the incarnation and God, the second person of the Trinity coming in human flesh. It's just that God is with us. It's a way of saying, look, there is a child that you've longed to see born, and God's going to do that. God's going to show up and do that. And what the passage goes on to say is, before he can say mommy and daddy, look it up, this is literally what it says, before he can say mommy and daddy, you will see that God has rescued you. So don't make that alliance. You see how that's about the virgin birth of the Messiah, right? It's like, what? What this is doing is something in the Bible, the technical term for it is called typology. It's sort of repeated themes. It's almost like that God's work in history has a way of kind of rhyming. It's often the case that when we see these themes, the way that God tends to work in history, not only do the themes repeat, but things kind of escalate as we go from different chapters of the story. Here's the analogy that I've always used that'll connect with some of you, maybe not others of you. How many of you are Harry Potter readers? Okay, good. Some of you, don't judge the rest of us if you're one who doesn't like Harry Potter or whatever. But, right? Okay, here's the interesting thing about Harry Potter. How many books are there? 7 books. If you read through all 7 of the books, you notice something. They have a very similar structure. Harry shows up at Hogwarts. There's, you know, some drama among his friend group. There's a professor that really doesn't like him, and that professor may or may not be operating under the orders of a certain person. Then something happens with Quidditch. Things go horribly wrong. Stuff gets really, like scary. And then Harry and his friends somehow, right place, right time, discover who that professor is, and then everything's all right, okay? There, I ruined Harry Potter. You can say you read Harry Potter. But here's what happens. In all of the books, not only does that pattern repeat, but what starts in the beginning as, oh, this professor just doesn't like me and is hard on us, by the end, we're dealing with life and death consequences of that. By the end, the book both gets darker in a way, and the means of salvation get more dramatic. The stakes get higher, which means the resolution needs to get more sophisticated and powerful. Okay? That's a lot like, it really is, it's a lot like what is going on in the biblical story. What that repetition and escalation suggests in the case of Harry Potter is that there's a common author who has an idea of where the story is going all along. That is exactly what the scriptures are talking about when they say this was to fulfill. It's a way of saying this has the handprint of the author all over it, but is when you hear fulfill, which is one of these words, especially in the Christmas narrative, that I think can get over familiar to us. Fulfill, think of it like filling full, right? This fills full, this sort of expands on what God had previously done. And it screams of God because this is just the way he does things. But as the darkness gets more significant, right? Now, we're not just talking about the southern kingdom, this isolated people group are under threat from this specific empire. Now we have the entire world held in the grip and darkness of sin. As the darkness increases, the rescue and deliverance needs to get more sophisticated and powerful. And so God shows up, not just with sort of a random miraculous birth, but with an actual virgin birth. And it's not just Emmanuel, which is a cool name to remind them that God did this miraculous thing to remind them that God is actually with them. This is literally God with us. Do you see how the solution is getting more sophisticated and powerful? Which in this case, we should say, oh, that's the point. This has God written all over it. If there's one thing that stands out most in a close reading of this paragraph or two of the Christmas story, it is how at pains Matthew is to show us who is the active agent in what's going on here. Before Mary and Joseph came together, there was a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, being a just man, right? Again, who hadn't done the wrong thing in the midst of engagement, resolves to put her away quietly. Joseph, son of David, the message of the angel is, don't fear, because what is in her is actually from the Holy Spirit. The virgin shall conceive. And then even at the end, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, which again is a euphemism for they didn't have sexual relations until the proper time. And so this wasn't Joseph's child. And he called his name Jesus as he was told. In other words, I have circles on each of those because it seems like the massive point Matthew's trying to make is this had nothing to do with human initiative. Like, this is all God. One writer this week that I was looking at about the doctrine of the virgin birth put it really well. They said, and here I don't so much want to prove to you that the virgin birth happened. I really want you to ponder anew the meaning of the virgin birth. Why did Jesus come this way? And I love what this author said. The author said it actually wasn't necessary for Jesus to come this way. Like if Jesus had walked onto the human stage, fully formed at 30 with some mysterious background, he just walked out of the wilderness to be like, okay, we could rock with that, right? Like whatever. This wasn't necessary, but it was fitting. I love that language. It wasn't necessary. I think it's very hard to prove theologically that it's necessary. Here's how we normally prove that it was necessary theologically, is we say things like, because Jesus was born of a woman, but was not born of a man, he didn't inherit original sin. Right? This is something that the early church, I think Augustine even, would say this. Like, there's just no evidence of that we get our human sin from our dads, right? Like, as complicated as our dads can be. Right? Like, that's just unfair, right? Like, human sin is a universal thing, and there's no indication that because he doesn't have an earthly biological male involved in his conception that somehow he jumps over human sin, right? Like, this is really where the doctrine of the Catholic Church, of the fact that Mary herself was immaculately concepted, which is not talking about her having a virgin birth, but it's that her birth was also a virgin birth. That's where that doctrine comes from. That we don't have that, other than if you have to argue back from Jesus being sinless. I will say this to a room full mostly of Protestants, some of whom probably come from Catholic backgrounds. I think sometimes we unfairly throw aside some of the honor that we rightly should give to Mary in order to distance ourselves from sort of Catholic doctrine on Mary. I think the Protestant church has done a really horrible job holding up the uniqueness and beauty of Mary. And I think to ponder, guys, you can make an argument, just go off on a tangent for a second, you can make an argument that she is like truly the second most important human being in redemptive history. I mean, what she chooses to say yes to here is bonkers. It is so insanely costly to her. And I'm not even just talking about the birth of Jesus, right? She signs up for a lifetime of, do you know what it says early on when it says that she's aware of where this thing is headed with Jesus. And she has to live her entire life aware of the suffering that her son will go through. And then she's alone, more or less, maybe there's two or three others there, but basically alone at the feet of her son as he is crucified, as he is tortured publicly, right? Like she knows all along that that's where it's going to. She is extraordinary. She's an amazing example of saying yes to a massive, right? One of the lessons of this, surely, is that sometimes it's the biggest interruptions. It's the strangest, most inconvenient calls to obedience that are actually the most important moments in our lives, because they are the moments where we most contribute to what God is doing in the world. And when we lay aside our conceptions of what life is supposed to look like and submit ourselves, like Mary does here, and says, not my will but thine be done, which by the way, like mother like son, right? Like where did he learn that from? Not your will but thine be done. Whose mouth is that originally in? That's his mom, right? Like we all adopt stuff from our parents, and we all have these little phrases, sometimes to our harm, sometimes to our benefit, that they said again and again. Like, I have always wondered if that's one that Mary said. Well, children, Jesus, right? Not our will, but God's be done. And that's what he finds on his lips the night before he is crucified, is the example of his mother, right? This she is so worthy of our contemplation and so worthy of emulating in that way, to know that it is often when we are asked to lay aside, yeah, but life was supposed to look like this, and now God has me going in this direction, that those are some of the most pivotal moments to submit and to say, be it unto me as you say, Father God, right? And that's what Mary does here. I have no idea. Sorry, I get fired up about Mary. But what this passage is at pains to show us is while Mary and Joseph, yes, are certainly involved and necessary parts of this, all of the initiative here is God, such that, this is what I was talking about, that Jesus's coming into the world in this way was not necessary but fitting. And this author says that there's three things, and I'm just going to rip them from them, is yes, it does point to the fact that Jesus is truly human and truly divine, right? Can you come up with a cooler way of showing us that from the beginning, right? Like it is just a brilliant way to say, yeah, he was born of the Spirit, but also born in the way that every other human being has ever been born, but totally differently than every human being has ever been born. So if the first reason is to show us that he's truly human and truly divine, the second one is to show us the utter uniqueness of Jesus and who he is. Because here's the crazy thing, right? Christian doctrine tells us Jesus never started to exist. Not one day in a manger in Bethlehem, at no point in eternity past, right? Like he is... this is the fancy Christian doctrine, eternally coexistent with the Father. That's who Jesus is. So he doesn't start to exist on that day. He makes a choice. Like at some point, there is, and I don't want to over sort of humanize this moment, right? Like at some point, there is a conversation in the Trinity where Jesus says, all right, Dad, I'll do it. Send me. And I don't know about you, but if I said that, and I was, you should be glad I'm not the second person of the Trinity, because I would just be like, can I show up like right before things go bad, right? Like, do I have to live my whole life? Like, do I really have to be a baby? Imagine being the second person of the Trinity and 4 years old. It's a crazy thing, right? Like you would just be like, and we get little indications of how unique that was. But like this is, do you know how bonkers that decision is? Jesus walked among us. He was every age up until his death. He lived an entire human life. He never began to exist. He made this choice to enter the human story. And then maybe most importantly is the third one. I have another friend who always talks about the virgin birth as the gospel in miniature. The gospel in miniature. It has all the elements of the good news at the heart of Christian faith. That's what that word gospel means. It's the word that's on the lips of the angels as they announce Jesus' coming. It's what we're centered on as a church. That's our first core identity, is that we're gospel-centered. It's this good news, this amazing announcement of what God is doing in the world. And like all of the elements of it are here at Jesus' birth. Namely, primarily, that this is all the initiative of God. This is God's doing, this is God's choice. This is in no way a response to anything that we as human beings bring to the table. In fact, probably the better argument is, this is in spite of what is brought to the table here. That God initiates something, right? Like this is one of the most destructive, maybe I would say, or most unhelpful ways to misunderstand the Christian faith is to think, and maybe you're here today and you're kind of figuring out this Christianity thing, and please just hear me. If all this other stuff has gone over your head, lean in right now. Please hear me. Christianity is not about get yourself together, pretty yourself up, impress God enough, and then God will come and bless you. That's not good news for any of us. Because all of our own efforts to pretty ourselves up are what lead to so much of the destruction, right? Because all of those efforts to pretty ourselves up end up in failure, and therefore what we end up doing is most of our lives become a project of covering the shame of our failure in that project. And then we do all kinds of harm to other people. That doesn't work. And Christianity is not based on that kind of exchange. Instead, what Christianity uniquely says is that entirely of his own initiative, entirely in spite of what you bring to the table, God of his own initiative comes and gives you what you have always longed for at zero expense to yourself except to receive and to respond to it. Now that's really good news. Right? Like it's one of the reasons why I love that Christmas, even culturally, has become mainly associated with gift giving. I grew up in a church where I was just telling someone this, where every single Christmas, my pastor would get up and he would do this little altar call at the end of our little Christmas cantata chorusy thing. And he would say, pretend that there's a gift with your name on it. Just imagine it. It's sitting there so beautiful. And then he'd say, but that gift doesn't become a blessing until you receive it. Because even if it has your name on it, it's not until you take it in. And my sister and I would love this because we could repeat it verbatim and we'd laugh. And yet, there's something so deeply true about the fact that Christmas calls us, yes. What we emphasize here is that Christmas calls us, through Generous Christmas specifically, to learn that it's better to give than to receive. And that is absolutely true. Those are the words of Jesus. And I couldn't encourage you more. The work that Tim and Patty are doing is some of the coolest stuff that happens in our church that most of you will never see. Some of the most beautiful work that goes on. Please let's be generous with them so that they never have to say no or they never have to pull back to the level that they want to help folks both within and outside of our community. At the same time, I think for us, especially those of us who walk with Jesus for any amount of time, Christmas is also a challenge for those of us who find it really hard to receive from other people. That this actually often is sort of maybe not a deeper issue, but a similar issue for those of us who are used to having enough, who are used to being enough, is that when it comes time where I find myself in a place of need, I find it really hard to receive. Right? Some of us find it impossible to receive just even an encouraging word from other people. Some of you, this is one of the first things you would say about your personality. I'm the type of person who finds it really hard. And I would say, I actually think that that's a place where God would want to work on your heart. Because one of the most unique things about what God wants to do us to do is to become people who are comfortable, who are eager to receive grace. Because that's what at the foundation of it all, right? Like the inability to receive grace from other people, at the end of the day, if I could put it this way to those of you who are on, right, is a discipleship issue. Right? Like, what's going on there in your heart? Because at the foundation of your identity, follower of Jesus, is the idea that entirely in spite of yourself, you have been given the most outrageous, lavish gift that could ever be given. Namely, salvation, forgiveness, grace, acceptance. By the God of the universe, who every offense, every awful thing you have ever done is ultimately, yes, it impacts others, but it's ultimately directed towards him. He is the one who has said, I forgive you, I love you, I accept you. Because what's also here, this is why the virgin birth is such a beautiful gospel in miniature, is that, yes, you have God's initiative. Here's the other thing, at God's expense. This is a choice that God makes at his own expense because he knows where this thing is headed. There's also in this the beautiful reality of adoption. That Jesus himself is adopted into the line of David and then becomes the great adopter of brothers and sisters into the family of God. That we are part of the family of God simply because the Father has said that it was so and embraced us as his own. It's so beautiful that that shows up right here in this story. God acts solely of his own initiative. He's the agent of redemption at great expense to himself. He adopts us in. And then just, right, what's here for us is we are the responders. We are the ones who respond, right? He is not the one who responds to anything in us. We are the ones who have the great privilege of responding to his initiation. And so, yes, we look at the example of Mary and Joseph. And first of all, we say in our lives, where do we need rescue? Where do we need forgiveness? Right? Advent is such a beautiful time, right? Sometimes we think of only in the church calendar, Good Friday is a time to do this, right? But one of the things that Advent is trying to get us to do is not just look at the darkness of the world around us, but to look within inside of ourselves and to say, we are uniquely those who not just look at the darkness external to us and index it and take it seriously and observe it. We are those who look inward and say, look, there's darkness in here. And I'm willing to look at that, to stare it in the face, because in grace, I'm able then to look away from it to the source of its solution, to the face of Jesus. This is the testimony of this crazy doctrine of the virgin birth. And so, as we come to this table this morning, I would just really encourage you to think about where, right, if it's internally, where is the darkness that you need to look at and to know that God has already initiated his saving work. He has already initiated that. All we're to do is respond by bringing that to him, by naming that. Maybe there's darkness around you that you're feeling burdened by, right? Bring that to him. Name that. Say, Lord, in this season, let light shine in that place. And then come to this table as a response, as an embodied response to those realities. How we do communion here at Jacob's Well is we come down these two aisles. There's bread on the outside. There's a gluten-free option here. There's wine and juice. You take the bread, you dip it, you take it, and you go out the sides. What'll happen is the band will come back up. We'll play for a little bit. You can spend some time in reflection of what you've just heard and then come to the table when you're ready. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came, that you showed up in the human story. Lord, thank you that this was not of our choice. This was not our doing. This was not because there was something about the people at that time that you found worthy of dwelling among. In fact, Lord, things would suggest it's the opposite, Lord, that you came into a dark place, into a hopeless place, and that was the point, Lord, such that none of us could doubt that you can enter into our darkness and be light and be salvation. And so, Lord, if there's those here who have walked with you for some time who are just keeping certain certain areas in the shadows from you, Lord, I pray that Advent would be a time to walk out of that and to embrace the offer of light. Lord, for some, maybe they've just never made that choice to bow the knee to Jesus because they maybe believe that what they're bringing is just too much for you, Lord. I pray that they would know that the solution is far more beautiful, far more powerful than anything that we could bring. And so, Lord, work now in this place as we come to this table in every heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.